You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We'll look at verses 13 through 39 this morning. The text is printed on the next page, and actually the next pages of the bulletin. It's a long one today, so this is one of the most painful sections of the Gospels when Jesus declares these woes to the hypocritical religious experts, to those who are the representatives of his people. And then he laments over Jerusalem, the great city of his people. Jesus mentions the hypocrisy of these leaders here seven times. That is the completion, the perfection of hypocrisy. And then he also declares seven woes, the fullness of woe. So it's very important for us to consider what is truly being revealed here, because it's easy for us to misjudge the judgments that we hear Jesus making. We need to hear what this reveals about his character, what it reveals about his heart, and therefore what it reveals about the character and heart of God, the God who Jesus is. So some people see this as it's the root or justification of something like a Christian anti-Semitism, which sadly has found expression in and through the church throughout the centuries. Some people can't believe that, you know, the compassionate and gentle Jesus that we think we know would actually say these things, and therefore, actually, this must be some sort of fictitious addition to the original gospel. Many people hear in these woes only the angry finality of an ultimate condemnation. But we're about to read this, and then at the end of the reading, as usual, we're going to confess that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In what sense can any of this be considered gospel? Considered good news? When Jesus laments, it shows us the goodness of the God of love. It does. We'll talk about that. So let me pray, then we'll read the gospel. Father, you have made yourself known to us in your Son, Jesus, in all his works and all his words. So we pray that you would help us to perceive the goodness of who you are as we listen to Jesus now. Help us by the power of your Spirit at work in our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. So if you're following along there with the text printed in the bulletins, you probably noticed that it's printed with some different formatting than usual. See how the paragraph indentations happen and the A, B, C, D, and so on. It's meant to highlight the structure, something of the structure of those seven woes. And that's a structure that we call chiastic. Scholars call it that. D.A. Carson has pointed this out in his commentary on Matthew, and you can see what he's written about it just below the scripture passage there in the bulletins. So the chiasm is a common structure found in the scriptures. It's using parallelism to emphasize certain focal points of a passage. So you write it this way, and it sort of gives you like an arrow shape pointing to the focal point. Usually the parallelism that we find in the scriptures or just in life in general is something like A, B, B, or A, B, A, B. There's repetition, there's parallelism in those kinds of patterns, but the basic parallelism of a chiasm is A, B, A, with the focus being on B, right? Or A, B, C, B, A, right? With the focus being on C. So it's called a chiasm more than you ever wanted to know. It's called a chiasm because the Greek letter chi is shaped like an X, and it's sort of like part of that X, right? So it goes in and it comes back out. So basically it's to say that the first and the last are parallel to each other, and then the second and the second to the last are parallel to each other, and so on until you have this focal point in the middle, right? And that's the center of the structure where the main focus is. So the primary focus on this pattern here, these seven woes, that D.A. Carson points out anyway, and that I think is legitimate to see there, the primary focus is on paragraph D, woe D, woe number four, the middle of the seven, right? So, and then the secondary focus, because these things are parallel to each other as they get to that focal point, secondary focus really is usually on the first and the last parallels. So all that to say, these seven woes are connected and they're interrelated to each other, and they work together to highlight a theme that Jesus is talking about here ultimately. So really, we've considered the substance of each of these particular woes already, because Jesus has addressed them at some point or another in Matthew's gospel. So I decided, let's just take them all at once, wrap the whole thing together instead of spending a lot of time on each one of these. So we're just going to mention each one sort of briefly and then talk about what connects them all together here. So first, we'll take the first and the last that are in parallel to each other. First, Jesus says in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." It's a good place to start. The word woe is a good place to start. So that word, woe, is an expression of sorrow or distress. It is an onomatopoeia. Seventh graders probably tell me what that means, right? Onomatopoeia? It's a terrible word in itself. It's basically, it's a word that sounds like what it means. It's like saying ow. Woe, it's uay, right? It's this visceral moan that you make when something really hurts. Jesus is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, are miserable, woeful. And maybe in some way, he's even intuiting their misery. He's feeling it himself. He's expressing his own misery here. It's woe in some sense, right? So he's feeling sorrow and distress over the plight of their situation. He's not viciously condemning the hypocrites. He's lamenting the life they've chosen. It's not hard to imagine how miserable it must be, how truly isolating, how sickeningly exhausting it must be to be a self-righteous hypocrite, where your whole life has to be a show, a performance. We might follow Jesus here by pitying hypocrites, by feeling sorry for hypocrites. We're not responsible for the hypocrisy of other people, just like Jesus is not responsible for their hypocrisy, but he leads us to a response of lament rather than condemnation. That's the response of divine love that we see in Jesus. So it's a sympathetic expression of compassion for someone who has ruined his life through his hypocrisy. That's what we have here. Sure, the hypocrite might spit that back in your face and say, "Save your pity and your mercy. I have no use for them." Right? But Jesus laments the ruin they've brought upon themselves. He laments it because they've refused to acknowledge him, recognize him, and receive him as their king. They've refused to enter the kingdom of God as Jesus has made it known to them, which is one of the central themes of Matthew's gospel all throughout. It's about the kingdom of God. And he starts off saying, you don't even want to enter it. And you don't allow others to enter it. He's lamenting this. He offers the kingdom of God of love, the kingdom of knowing God and being known by God, the kingdom of participating in the life of the beloved Son, the kingdom of the blessed, those who are happy with God's own happiness. This is the kingdom he's opened up to them. And not only did they refuse the kingdom, but their influence on others was such that they discouraged and disallowed others from entering into the kingdom. They failed to recognize Jesus as the one sent by God, the Messiah, their true king. And his first woe is connected then to the seventh woe. Parallel there is with the seventh woe, in that these religious hypocrites, they failed to recognize all the prophets. They failed to recognize God's word coming to them to reveal his kingdom to them. They've always failed, and they fail to recognize themselves as being just like their fathers who had rejected God's kingdom and rejected God's word, just like their fathers who actually killed the prophets. They inherited their failure to recognize Jesus and their failure to recognize his kingdom. They inherited that from their fathers. This is a miserable life, and their misery has compounded and affected others, and Jesus feels the pain of that misery. He knows better than they do the nature of their misery, and he laments. That's what this whole section is. It's a lament. He continues, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So the religious experts, they were passionate, they were devoted, they were zealous, but their zeal was misguided. So they were in reality zealously destructive. So their destruction manifested in making proselytes who were even more destructive in their misguided zeal. Right? In their zeal, they traveled across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And those proselytes would travel across sea and land to persecute a single believer. That's who Paul was when he was Saul. According to zeal, he says, a persecutor of the church. Very zealous. Someone who rode from city to city to track down Christians, twice as much a child of hell as any of his teachers. This second woe is connected then to the sixth woe, in that the hypocrites have the appearance of righteousness. Being zealously, fervently religious can communicate the appearance of righteousness, but in reality, they were unclean. With the uncleanness of spiritual death, and the problem with uncleanness is that it's contagious. That's what you get being taught throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. The problem with uncleanness is if you touch something unclean, you become unclean. That's contagious. It spreads. So if you come into contact with dead bodies and dead bones, it makes you unclean. The scribes and Pharisees made others unclean through their hypocrisy because it was insidious, because outwardly they appeared so righteous. And that seemed so good to everybody. People thought they were learning righteousness from the scribes and Pharisees, but instead they were contracting deadly unrighteousness from them. It was the pathway to misery. They didn't even know it. But Jesus knows the nature of their misery, and he laments. He continues in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Sorry. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? So the religious experts, they're making these superficial distinctions about when oaths count and how you can get out of this oath so that you keep this one, right? They distorted the reality of biblical truth because they had to, because of the path they had chosen. They had to do this. Their self-righteousness program required them, if they're going to be righteous, you got to make righteousness manageable. You can't just be righteous on God's actual terms. That's not going to work. So they've got to make righteousness manageable. They have to make distinctions where God's word makes no distinctions. They had to pick and choose buffet style what made for true righteousness. They had to corrupt and distort things in order to make it manageable. They had to make inconsistent, self-contradictory judgments that were obviously ridiculous because they could not bear to admit that the righteous requirements of God's law were actually beyond them, beyond their ability to fulfill. You can't admit that. God's law was unmanageable, so they had to distort it in order to make it manageable, right? And the third woe is connected with the fifth woe, in that the religious hypocrite just is missing the mark of true spirituality. In seeking to make righteousness manageable, they'd reduced religion to the appearance, just the appearance of righteousness. And they'd gutted the heart out of religion altogether. So God's law is meant to reach all the way down into your heart, to wholly transform your life in every way, to integrate your whole person in your relationship with God. The hypocrite separates and divides God's law, make it manageable, and therefore he separates and divides himself. He cleans himself on the outside, while the inside is this black hole of selfishness, greed and self-indulgence. What a miserable way to live. Jesus knows this is no life, and he laments. And this all points down to this fourth woe. So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So in these three central woes, the third, fourth, and fifth woes, Jesus repeatedly talks about the blindness of these hypocrites. He calls them blind guides a couple times. So in their attempt to exalt themselves in God's sight, they've become blind to the reality of their relationship with God. They show meticulous attention to the impersonal matters of the law, the apparently impersonal matters of the law, right? The easy stuff, meticulous attention. They laboriously weigh out their herbs and their spices for tithing. That's easy. But they completely ignore the central features of God's word, what it truly means to live in relationship with the God of love, the God who has spoken, the God whose word should define all our reality. They completely ignore the real relational significance of the whole law. That's the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness. So Carson calls it their fundamental failure to discern the thrust of Scripture. And Jesus calls it complete blindness. It's not just failure to discern. It's blindness. And these are the teachers of Israel. These are the spiritual guides and the representatives of his people. And their blindness means that even though they have God's word, they do not truly know it for life with God in the kingdom of his Son. They don't know what it means for the word to define their reality. And therefore, they cannot truly teach it. And therefore, the people are lost. So Jesus turns to address the city of his people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is where we see the nature of Jesus' lament. This is all a lament. And here you really see the heart of it. This is where we see how this reveals the character and heart of God. All these woes, they are not simply just a vicious condemnation, angry, furious condemnation. There is real anger here, yes, but it's the anger of pain and sadness. It's not the frustrated anger of impotence. This is the anger of the Almighty, the anger that reveals and declares the reality of the sinner's misery. Jesus shows us the anger of lamentation, which is ultimately, it's the anger of love. That's clear here. These woes are the visceral moan of Jesus over the pain of his people rejecting his love, rejecting him. God has made himself known as the God whose very being is love. Everything about him, then, is a facet and a feature of his being love. Everything he does because he is this God who is love. It's not that he does some or even most things out of love. And then there's that other part of his personality that you get in his laments or his woes, in his judgment. His love is eternal. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. There is never a moment when he stops acting from his love, when he stops being who he is, the God of love. So even in these most terrible woes, he has not ceased to be love. In these woes, he's lamenting like a mother who loves her children. He talks about it in terms of a mother hen. But it's a mother who wants what's best for her children, who would keep her children safe and warm and close by her side. Yes, Jesus has very strong words for those who apparently cannot hear his love, like a mother who shouts at her children who have wandered into a busy street, not to condemn them viciously, but to save them from their chosen path. Even more than this, imagine a mother who comes to the terrible realization that there is something deeply wrong with her beloved children, so that they will always be running out into the middle of the street, and they cannot be stopped from it. They cannot help. They cannot stop themselves. They cannot self-regulate. They cannot help but refuse to listen, refuse to return to the mother's love. Imagine the mother who realizes that that's going to be the life of her children. That is the kind of lament Jesus is making here. He laments the misery his people have chosen over his love. he reveals the judgment of the God of love. This judgment, we've seen it lots of times in the scriptures. You need to pay careful attention to it. In Genesis 6, early on in the history of humanity, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so he brought a cleansing flood on the earth in his judgment, and he saved a people for himself by his grace in the salvation of Noah and his family. He does not judge because he is ruthless and cruel and vicious. He judges in his love. He judges because he loves. Why else would he even warn of his judgment? Why not simply destroy everything and everyone and be done with it all instantaneously? Why give a warning? Why give warning after warning? For millennia. He speaks of his judgment. He warns of his judgment to give us further opportunity to respond to his love, opportunity after opportunity, far beyond what we deserve. And so, our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel 18, you know, it's easy for us to misjudge God. God's the one who says, you're misjudging me, I'm going to judge you truly. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord Yahweh. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why are you choosing death, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord Yahweh, so turn and live. So it is good for Jesus to make known to us the misery of life apart from him. That's what he's lamenting here. Life apart from him, it's miserable, woeful. It's good for him to make that known to us. It's good for Jesus to warn us of his judgment. Jesus makes known the heart of God, who says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, so turn and live. When we refuse to respond to the warnings of his judgment, when we refuse over and over again, perpetually, to respond to his love, we are confirming it's we who have chosen death. It's we who will to die. Jesus knows the true nature of that misery, and he laments that his people would choose death over his love. If you want to know what God is really like, this is what he's like. It's good for you to see Jesus lamenting here. It's good for you to see his visceral response to religious hypocrisy. He is not calling you and everybody in the world to a life of religious hypocrisy. He's calling you to freedom from religious hypocrisy in a relationship with him. It is good for you to know that God is not squishy or sentimental, that God takes sin seriously. God is not impotent. This is the almighty judgment of his love. God will do something about self-righteous leaders, the self-righteous leaders of his people who would prohibit them from entering the kingdom. They distort the scriptures. They keep people from truly knowing God. He will do something about it. It is good for you to know that God's judgment is an almighty judgment of anger and sorrow that flow from love. It's good for you to know that in his lamentation, Jesus has felt the pain and the distress and the misery of love's judgment himself. He knows better than anyone the ruin of sin. He knows better than anyone could the woe and the misery of sin, because he alone has faced the full judgment of the God of love for our sin. He did not remain untouched by our sin. He did not remain unaffected by our sin. He chose to face the grievous nature of our sin, to know it and lament it, to alone suffer the miserable isolation of our sin on the cross in order to close the path to misery for his people. This lamentation, this warning of judgment, is not entirely without hope. Why else would he give the warning and give them more time? Jesus declared woe to those who refused his love. He declared the flood of God's judgments to the world that has chosen life apart from him. But then he didn't just wipe out everyone and everything instantaneously. He went to the cross to work mercy and salvation through God's judgment of him on our behalf. He went on to make himself into this true ark, like Noah's ark, but better, for the sake of those who belong to him, to save them from the flood of God's judgment. He calls those who rejected him blind. But even as he's preparing to walk away from them, he says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you're saying there's a chance. If you want to stop being blind, if you want to see Jesus, if you want to recognize him for who he truly is, if you want to enter his kingdom and live with him, then bless him as the one who comes in the name of God. Jesus says, when our relationship has been made new so that you do call me blessed, then you will see me and you will know me. If you hear these woes, if you hear the warning of the judgment of his love, if you hear his lamentation over sin, hear it all as good news that it is not too late for you to say, blessed are you, Lord Jesus, because you truly are the one who makes known the God of love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, teach us to see all your works and to hear all your words in light of your being, in light of your never-ending love. Teach us that your love is supremely reliable, even when we find it expressed in your lamentation or in judgment. Teach us that your Son has always perfectly revealed your love to us so that we can interpret life by your love as our fundamental reality, rather than interpreting your love by our experience of life, our judgment of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us and gave yourself for us, even though it meant suffering the misery associated with our sin. Set us utterly free from the miserable existence of trying to keep our distance from you, and help us to respond to your love by the power of your Spirit pouring your life into our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen.